And this comes by means, let me see if the right person's online this morning. Yeah, that always figures. The person who wrote me the email is not online to hear the study, but it'll be on the website, I suppose. The email that was sent to this person was about the different Gospels, and the person's having trouble understanding the uniqueness of Paul's message. And, of course, in our Bible, there's different names for Gospels, and, for instance, Gospel of the Kingdom, Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Gospel of God, Gospel of Christ, Gospel of Peace, Gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, there's the Gospel of the Circumcision, the Gospel of the Uncircumcision, the Gospel of Salvation, Paul's My Gospel, numerous different things. So, one of the things, what happens is people get wrapped up in, is everyone different? Everybody either likes to lump them all in the same and say they're all the same, or they go the opposite extreme and say everyone is completely different one from another. So, we're going to take a look at these different Gospels. Now, one of the problems that's out there, I'm not sure how familiar you are all are with what is called the Acts 28 position, whereby they rightly divide the word of truth, except it's not all right. Ethelbert Bullinger was an Acts 28 person. I don't know how much you know about him either. The Companion Bible his footnotes are in the Companion Bible. Absolutely brilliant man, and he was very much Acts 28, whereby only the prison epistles that Paul wrote actually apply directly to the body of Christ. That there was a second body. And so first and second Corinthians, first and second Thessalonians, Galatians, those books right there, according to the Acts 28 position, also anything that happened in the book of Acts is a second body. It's an aberrant position. It's terrible, and it leads down a lot of wrong roads. But meanwhile, there's a lot of Acts 28 people out there. And the reason being is because of this, that during the Acts period, we know, first of all, the things we do know. Acts chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ returns and meets Paul on the road to Damascus and says, hey, I'm going to give you some information now and subsequently. And so Paul gets a particular set of information. We call it the revelation of the mystery because that's what Paul called it. During the Acts period, then, there is what we have to understand is progressive revelation, whereby, for instance, Mike just bought a new computer. Sorry about your luck. It has Windows Vista on it, and nobody knows anything about Windows Vista. Well, meanwhile, it's completely useless to him because the security settings are so high that he can't get anything done and has no clue how to lower those at the moment. Progressive revelation concerning a computer would be Mike knew how to use his old computer, but it broke, and so he had to go buy a new one. Well, now he's going to have to learn something new about this new computer because it has different information. And then as he goes along, I'm sure there's going to be something else. We learn via progressive revelation. Your schooling, when you first went to kindergarten, you didn't start out learning trigonometry in kindergarten. You got progressive revelation concerning mathematics and science and all those things and spelling. Well, Paul gets the revelation of the mystery the same way, via progressive revelation. And you can see that in the message. You can see that in the Bible, whereby in the later books, Paul obviously knows some things have changed. And rather than raising the dead and out there healing people, Paul's saying, sorry about your luck, Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul prays three times for a healing. Lord says, my grace is sufficient for thee. So the answer is no, you're not going to get a healing. So things change. Well, that can be difficult to understand. You know, we don't have a huge assembly here. You're never going to see 500 or 600 people anyway. And it's because the message can be it makes a lot of sense to those who get it. It's just hidden. I mean, it's just people's minds are blinded at times. You can present the information, you can present how to rightly divide until you're blue in the face to some people, as I'm sure a lot of you understand, and people just don't get it. Well, an easier way to go is the Acts 28 position, because what you're doing is you're eliminating that transition period whereby Paul is learning things and things are changing. Understand that the book of Acts is the setting aside of Israel. It's not the ascendancy of the Gentiles. The Gentiles get salvation comes to the Gentiles because the Israel set aside. And you find that out in Acts 28:28. But if you look at Acts as the ascendancy of the Gentiles, then you're going to have a problem. It's going to be much more difficult. What you need to do is approach the book of Acts as the putting away of the Jewish nation under their covenant system, whereby once you get to the end of the book of Acts, they're gone. There is no more Israel with covenant standing other than that which is the little flock of Israel, and they're just under Peter's shepherding until, you know, they all pass away, basically, is what that amounts to. So, it's difficult to understand. And there are things that Paul says and things that Paul does. We know that Paul baptized some people. We know that Paul shaved his head because he took a vow. You can find parallel verses. You can find what that's all about in the book of Numbers. Shaving your head and taking a vow, that has to do with the law. No doubt about it. So Paul did some things, and Paul's raising people from the dead. Paul's healing people. Paul's given special miracles. All kinds of things going on. Then you get into 1 Corinthians. They're talking in tongues, have signs and wonders going on. So it's you unless you understand that as Paul is given more information, as Israel is being set aside, you're going to have difficulty in understanding. If you have Israel over here, and they have these covenant promises, they have covenants and promises. And back here in Exodus chapter 20, they're given the law. They're given these covenants and promises. Out here is the book of Acts. And by the time you get to Acts 28, what happens is, if this was a company, you would be losing money. Your profit line would be down to absolutely nothing. So you have an actual descendancy of Israel until they're gone. And at this point then, what do you have? You have nothing but the gospel of the grace of God. You have nothing but Gentile salvation by grace through faith. This is all a works program. It's faith and works, no doubt about it, faith and works. And this fades away. Out here, you know, over there by the emergency exit is the book of Revelation. You have the tribulation period, you have the reinstitution of Israel, and you have the reinstitution of this works, faith, gospel, which is referred to as the gospel of the kingdom. Well, in this, so as we take a look at all these things, and I want to do that. I want to take a good, hard look at them. And what we're going to do is this week and next week and maybe the week after, spend both hours as teaching hours and looking at what's going on so that we have an understanding of what these different gospels are all about. The Acts 28 people, let me make sure you're clear about that. They get rid of this whole period. And that's why it's called Acts 28. They get rid of this entire period whereby there's a transition, and anything that's written after Acts 28, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Philemon, that's all prison epistle material. After the book of Acts. After, if you look at, turn into the book of Acts, chapter 28. And let's look and see exactly what happens. chapter 28 and in verse 28. Paul is dealing with Jews, no doubt about it. He's dealing with Jews. In Romans chapter 9, Paul says that he has a heart for the Jews. He would give his own soul if he could get these unsaved Jews saved. But when we get down to the end of the book of Acts in verse 28, Paul says, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." That is different than salvation is of the Jews, John chapter 4. That is completely different than salvation is of the Jews. Now salvation is of the Gentiles. And that's the end of the book of Acts. Once salvation then is of the Gentiles, it's easy to discern who Paul is dealing with. Gentiles. Whether they're Jewish origin, Jewish descendancy, whether they're a part of the nation of Israel, no longer are they at that point eligible to become a part of the little flock of Peter. That's why in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7, 8, 9, you see, and this is things we're going to cover as we go through this study. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 7, 8, 9, you see a dividing of ministries. You see a gospel of the uncircumcision, whereby that Paul takes that to the Gentiles. You see a gospel of the circumcision, whereby Peter and his gang takes that to the circumcision, which is Israel, the Jews. The circumcision is defined in Romans chapter 2, along about verses 26, 27, 28, whereby a Jew is one who is circumcised in both heart and ears. A Jew has certain qualifications. So I would suggest to you that in Galatians chapter 2, which corresponds to Acts chapter 15, what is actually going on there is a dividing of territories. And Peter's territory shrinks quite a bit. Peter in Acts chapter 10 gets word from God. The sheet is let down three times. He finds out that Gentiles are no longer off limits. And Gentiles can be included in the kingdom program with the kingdom gospel. The repent and be baptized of Acts chapter 2 verse 38. That's the gospel. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Acts chapter 10, Peter did not know that Gentiles could be included. The Lord shows him they can be included. Acts chapter 15, you find Peter, James, and John having a meeting with Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas show up in Jerusalem, and Paul says, "This is the gospel that I take to the Gentiles," which is, I'm going to tell you, different than that which Peter was preaching. And we're going to prove that it was different. We're going to prove that in this study, we're going to prove without a shadow of a doubt that Paul, from Acts chapter 9 all the way till the time he died, preached the same gospel. That is an issue that's out there. That is a big issue that's out there, and it's mainly the Acts 28 folks. When you're Acts 28 then, and you're only dealing with the prison epistles, everything else in 1st and 2nd Corinthians is not for you. Romans, a lot of Romans they make a mess out of Romans. I don't know how they handle Romans, to be honest with you. But they make a mess out of Romans and generally are going to use Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Believe with your heart, speak it with your mouth. Confess with your mouth as the plan of salvation. Confessing with your mouth is a work. They're adding works to the gospel of the grace of God. And you listen on the radio, listen on your TV, you'll hear a lot of that. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. It is an issue that's huge because, you know, if you think that Satan is working against the body of Christ, you're right. And what easier way than to add a little thing into the gospel whereby, you know, yeah, you trust the God, you know, trust the death, burial, and resurrection, but you got to confess it. You got to say something. You got to open your mouth and it's a work. You're adding works. So now all of a sudden, you're trusting something other than just the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You're trusting now vocalizing it. And until it's vocalized, it doesn't take hold. Just like the Church of Christ. I heard they are my favorite people under the sun. God bless them. I wish one of them would get saved so they could learn the truth. They're Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And I finally heard one of them actually come out and say it. Yeah, he just flat out said, hearing the gospel. He went to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But hearing it and believing it ain't enough. You can hear it, you can believe it, you can trust it, and that's not enough. You got to confess it, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, and Acts 2:38, you got to get in the tank before you become part of the church. Unless you get in that tank and get baptized, and not just any old way, it has to be the right way. It has to be in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be total immersion. It has, you know, works. I'm just so happy that I finally heard one of them actually come out and say, you are not saved until you get into the baptistry. Because they dance around that. Meanwhile, Acts 28 people. If you eliminate all this territory where there's this transition period, things become easier. Unfortunately, when you're in 1 Corinthians, you learn about the one body. And if the one body of 1 Corinthians is no longer applicable to the body of Christ, you must of necessity create a second body, a second church, which includes both Gentile and Jew. That's a place you don't want to go. That's a position you don't want to take. And ultimately what happens in the Acts 28 position, if you carry it out to its final end, and one of these days we'll study that whole position and I'll demonstrate what goes on. If you carry it out to its final end, it's universal salvation, whereby everybody gets saved. Even Satan's going to heaven sooner or later. So it's just aberrant in its doctrine. There is the teaching then out there. Of course, there's always the issue that Peter and Paul taught the same gospel. That you're fighting all the time in most of Christianity. The other issue that's out there is that Paul, throughout the Acts period, preached different messages. In Acts chapter 9, he got one message, and then along about Acts 15, he got another message, I don't have them all pegged exactly where. I'll have that for you either next week or the week after, and we'll take a look at exactly what is taught. I've heard it before. I have the recording of the message, so I just have to listen to it again. It's terrible. But I'll share it with you and present it to you so that you know what's out there. Meanwhile, because there is that confusion out there, and because there are obviously lots of names of Gospels, the email that I had, the person that's on Pal Talk all the time and listens, and she's normally in here on Sunday via the Internet, she had written me, and I didn't know the reason for it, and she says, how many Gospels are there? I said, well, basically, you're going to find that there's three Gospels. And those three Gospels are going to deal with two different groups of people. Now, there are aspects of the Gospels. Just like the revelation of the mystery, there's six different aspects to the revelation of the mystery. But generally, what you're going to deal with is you're going to have, under the head of the Gospels, you're going to have a kingdom gospel, and that's going to be for Israel. Now, probably most of you know this. You're going to have a gospel of grace, and that's going to be for the body of Christ. And then somewhere out in the future here, you're going to have what's called the everlasting gospel. And that's going to be an all-inclusive gospel. Now, the kingdom gospel, what we're going to find out, is that equals a faith and works, doing stuff. And there's no doubt about that. The grace gospel, which is where we are now, that is going to be faith. Now, the question arises, is this faith the same as that faith? Your faith has to have an object. You have to have faith in something. Mike has faith that his computer's going to work. Maybe he doesn't anymore, I don't know. He did when he bought it. You got to have faith in something. It has to be directed at something. There's a lot of people who believe in God. They have faith that there's a God. No doubt about that. They'll even name the name of Jesus. Say Jesus was the Son of God. They'll even go so far as to say, yeah, he was crucified and rose again from the dead. Have they told you that they're saved yet? Is there any reason, if I stood here up in front of you and said, I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, I believe in Jesus Christ and that He died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins and that He was buried and rose again the third day. Is there any reason for you to believe that I'm a saved individual? Just because I believe those things. Your faith has to have an object. I have faith that the death, burial, and resurrection did something, accomplished something. In other words, that it did, in fact, as a substitutionary sacrifice for my sin, it accomplished the forgiveness of my sin. That is an object of my faith. So, this faith here is not going to be the same as this faith here, guarantee you. The object of this faith is going to be different. Out here in the everlasting gospel, that's going to equal a works gospel. No doubt about it, and we'll be able to prove that without a shadow of a doubt also. Works in that faith won't be a necessity. How much faith does it take for you to believe that I'm standing in front of you? Zip. Zero. Nada. Because you can see me. You know I'm here. So, therefore, there's no faith involved in am I standing in front of you. That's the situation in the everlasting gospel. It's going to be a works gospel because faith will not be a necessity. So, there's the three gospels in general that I presented to the woman. Well, and as I read the email to you, the gentleman that she is dealing with comes back with 10 different gospels. I said there's 10. I found another 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So I've found 16 different mentions of names of gospels in our Bible. And we'll deal with them. We'll deal with them. Now, I'm not going to deal with them in the same manner that this aberrant teaching out there, whereby Paul taught something different and to different groups of people. This teaching goes so far as to say that, you know, where Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek in the body of Christ, that the Greeks aren't even you, that he's referring to the Grecians who were in the temple and they were actually Jews and proselytes. It goes to heights that I can't even begin to imagine. It's possible to rightly divide your Bible too far, to try to look under, you know, to see what's between the pages and between the words and, you know. we'll read our Bibles and see what it says, but let's not try to make up things as we go along. Alright, turn to Malachi chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 1. Let's get this underway. I've just spent 25 minutes yakking about nothing. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord shall come. That would be the first mention of the Lord in that verse. That's capital L, small O-R-D. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Saith the Lord of hosts. That would be capital L-O-R-D. That's Jehovah God. So in that verse you have Father and Son. So God the Father is saying, behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me and the Lord, that be Christ, whom ye seek, so on and so forth. Now turn forward a little bit and go to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to deal with, first of all, Israel's program and get that under our belt. It's enough to deal with at one time. We're going to deal with that first. Then we're going to tackle Paul and the numerous mentions of the Gospels which Paul speaks of. Mark 1:1 says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." May I suggest to you that the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is, understand this, first of all, the word gospel means good news. So keep that in mind. Good news. Good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What did nobody know in Mark 1:1? That Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Nobody knew that. What are they looking for in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1? They're looking for this messenger to come and introduce the Messiah to Israel, the promised Messiah, the prophesied Messiah, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the guy that's going to come and rule and reign over Israel and restore the kingdom. Get him out of out from under Roman rule. That's what the situation is. They're all enslaved by the Roman Empire. They've been abandoned by God for 400 years since the end of Malachi. God shut up for 400 years before Jesus shows up. Silent, not a word. Prior to that, if you remember back there in the garden, God walked with Adam in the garden. Then they had to pray. Then it was communication, one-on-one, like for instance Noah and speaking to Abraham. Then it got farther away. Then you have a messenger. For instance, Moses. Okay, God says, I'm going to talk to Moses, and you give it to everybody else. Then it's the prophets, and all of a sudden it's not necessarily talking. It's through dreams and visions. God kept pulling away all the way through the Bible, from Genesis all the way till the end of Malachi. And once you get to the end of Malachi, God shuts up. And you got 400 years between the end of Malachi and Matthew 1:1, that God doesn't say a thing. He is as silent then as he is today. People look for signs and wonders today. I heard the Presbyterian guy saying, well, you know, people today, they don't want to just learn about Jesus. They want to experience Jesus. They want a word from Jesus. They want to hear from Jesus. Good luck. If you're hearing from Jesus, might I suggest you might be, I got all kinds of suggestions for you. None of them you want to hear, I'm sure. So here's the first word in 400 years from God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what they're looking for. That's what Israel's looking for, is the Son of God. They're looking for the Messiah, and this is good news. Here he is. Recognize who this is. As, verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Malachi 3:1, I'm going to send my messenger. Mark chapter 1, verse 2, guess what? Here he is. Here comes my messenger. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John, that's John the baptizer, did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. By the way, Mark chapter 1, verse 4, notice what's being preached. Baptism for the remission of sin. That's the same thing Peter preached in Acts 2:38. That's where the Church of Christ and a whole bunch of other denominations go for the gospel, for the plan of salvation today. You have different elements of John's message. Now, I'm going to introduce this concept to you, and here is where you're going to find that a lot of the confusion that goes on occurs. John's message is, here comes the Lord, and there's going to be different elements of this gospel. And the one that John was teaching, there's going to be the introduction of a coming kingdom, and the introduction of, guess what, the Messiah is here. So, John has a message that's more than one part, just as you and I today have a gospel message that's more than one part. I don't want to jump the gun. I don't want to go too far ahead, but I want you to to grasp the concept. The Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, will tell you that Jesus Christ died for the forgiveness of your sins, and that trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins is more or less the plan of salvation. They do add some things to it, but you know they're very deceptive in how they talk to you. So when pressed, you'll get more information, but that's what they'll generally tell you. The problem is, the thing you don't know is, do they worship, do they have the same Jesus that we do? As far as the Mormons are concerned, their Jesus might be Roy over here, because Jesus is a created God to the Mormons. He is one that was not here at the beginning of time. The Jehovah God, the Father, is the one and only original God. Jesus is an offspring. Jesus is a created God. He's a lesser God. You've heard that term before, lesser God. That would be Jesus. So they don't even have the same Jesus. So you got to, you know, when you deal with terminology, you got to understand what you're dealing with. Well, there's different elements to the gospel which we preach. In other words, we have a Jesus who was the one and only original Son of God. The John 1:1 God, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Jesus. He's the one that was here and created all things, Jesus. Not the one that was created, Jesus. So again, the devil's done some marvelous things. He's smarter than you and I. And when you deal with terminology, you got to be careful. You got to define terms, especially when you deal with other Christians or so-called Christians. You got to define terms. Even the Catholics will talk about salvation by grace through faith, you know, and they'll even talk about the mystery. That's pretty scary stuff. But they're talking about different things. So when you deal with the elements of the gospel we preach, we have a Jesus who is God who died for our sins in our place. Well, so I want you to understand, not everybody out there is going to have the same definition of who was doing what and what happened and where. So there's elements of the gospel, and we need to define then what are those elements. And that, as we go through the study, you're going to find out that what Paul introduces when he uses different names, generally, a lot of times they can be, it can be part, just an element of that gospel. It doesn't change the message. You know, we can call the gospel of salvation, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of peace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of great joy, the gospel of, you know, the gospel of I'm going to heaven. You know, all those things. The gospel of I'm not going to wind up in hell for all eternity. It's good news. That's what it is. It's the good news that I'm not going to wind up in hell suffering in torments for all eternity. So you can give it all kinds of different names. But there's elements of the message. It's a manifold message. It's not just one particular thing. There has to be things in place. There has to be understanding of who Jesus is before you understand that he died for your sins. Is that not true? We can't just have any aberrant guy named Jesus hanging on a cross dying for your sins. If he wasn't the Son of God, then we've got a problem. So John's message does have different elements. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3 in verse 1. We're going to be moving around in the Bible, so get your fingers warmed up. Matthew chapter 3 in verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, here comes his message, repent ye, that would be change your mind. Have a new mind. Get a new idea about what's going on. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So you see then, the message is the same. Well, if Isaiah, which is Isaiah, if he spoke of John, if he spoke of a messenger coming, what did Isaiah, turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and let's find out what Isaiah had to say. So we can put these things together. And in verse 3 is where we're going. See, Isaiah got a vision from God. He got a message from God. He got a word from God, as Benny Hinn would say. And the word was, there's going to be a messenger come. And the messenger is going to be the one to proclaim the Messiah to Israel. Whereby then Israel can identify who this guy is. When Jesus shows up, they know who Jesus is because he's the one being introduced. And Israel could then go back in prophecy and look. They respected Isaiah. They knew he was a prophet. They could go back and check and say, hey, look at what's happening. Here comes our Messiah. In verse 3, Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. So you see the terminology is exactly the same. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. That's Revelation. The book of Revelation, whereby all the hills and everything, they are pretty well flattened out. And crooked should be made straight. The rough place is plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. That remember the gospel, the everlasting gospel? Here's where that is going to be in place. Once the Lord lands on planet Earth, all flesh shall see it together. So you'll see him together. Once that becomes a reality, there's not a whole lot of reason for is there a God or not, because he's going to be quite evident to everybody. There's still going to be folks out there who rebel against him, no doubt about it. But it'll be evident that God is real. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Drop down to verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. This, of course, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Well, that, of course, has everything to do with the little flock of the house of Israel. He's the shepherd over the sheep, and he's going to feed his flock like a shepherd. So you see the analogy there. You see the direct analogy, and that's what that's all about. With the gospel of the kingdom, then, go back to Matthew chapter 4. The gospel of the kingdom is actually introduced by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is he dealing with? He came but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So you see again the flock and the sheep and being the shepherd. Well, he came but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he comes with this that's called the gospel of the kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now there is, that's going to be the second mention of a gospel. We had the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now we have the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus goes about all Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and here come some of the aspects of the gospel of the kingdom. Healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So, in this kingdom gospel, you have one of the elements is going to be healing. We've already identified one of the elements as the promised Messiah. And he comes and he sets up a kingdom whereby God rules and reigns directly on the earth. Turn to Matthew chapter 11 in verse 5, and you see there the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor shall have the gospel preached to them. That's exactly what people are looking for today. Anybody who shows up at an apostolic church or a Pentecostal charismatic assembly, that's exactly what they're looking for. They're looking to have their leprosy cleaned up, and Bill could have been out of the hospital in the first hour. I don't know what your problem was. You had to get surgery. Ye of little faith. that's what's going on. That's one of the aspects of the kingdom gospel. Jesus comes announcing the kingdom is at hand. Or John comes, I'm sorry, announcing that the kingdom is at hand, and here comes the Messiah. The Messiah shows up and starts performing healing. Raising the dead, healing people of all these sicknesses and diseases. And Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14 tells us concerning the gospel of the kingdom, that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So, this gospel of the kingdom is in fact supposed to be preached as a witness. Now, who's it being preached to? Keep in mind, it's being preached only to Israel. Only to Israel. So, as a witness to all the nations, the other nations then what would have to happen? They look at Israel as example. They view Israel and see what's going on. That's the witness. It's not that Jesus is preaching to all the world. It's not that Jesus has gone to Babylonia or Greece or any of the other countries that existed at that time. The other countries are to look at Israel, the chosen nation, as the witness. And then, once it gets preached, you have the end coming. Well, what's the end? That's the day of the Lord. That's the book of Revelation, what that's all about. That's Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a testing period of 7 years, is it not? Ending up in the kingdom. Imagine that. You're out here and you end up with a kingdom. Don't believe me? Revelation chapter 22. You find the kingdom. And the kingdom come. What's the prayer that Jesus teaches them to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Excuse me, that's what that's all about. So, the gospel of the kingdom then is to be preached to all the world for a witness, then the end will come, and then here comes the kingdom, and then out here you have this everlasting gospel, which is the works only, because you got Jesus standing on the earth, ruling and reigning. Well, one of the points that I would make to you is that the end did not come. The end did not come. We're still here. Jesus is not standing on the earth. He's not sitting on a throne on Mount Zion. The end did not come. I know that there's amillennialists, there's what they're called, and the Presbyterians are one of them. They think everything's hunky-dory. We're all living in the kingdom. That AD 70 was the tribulation period. When Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans. They think that was the prophesied tribulation. I'm certain that we're going to take a look at that while we're in this study just to make sure that the sun didn't go dark and the moon didn't turn to blood and all that kind of stuff. But when the end comes, there's going to be something happen. Matthew chapter 25. You're real close. And in verse 31, what you're going to find is the kingdom is, in fact, going to be established. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So you see Jesus physically, bodily, visibly to all the earth, on throne here on earth, and in front of him shall be gathered all the nations who have been witnessed to by this gospel of the kingdom. It got preached in all the earth, and the end comes. Here comes Jesus, sets up his throne on Mount Zion, gathers all the nations before him. We're going to have the separating of the sheep and the goats. And verse 33, he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So you want to be in the sheep end of it if you're there at this time, or if you're there at that time, not this time, that time. But the recognition of the Messiah, the faith part of the gospel, remember I said the kingdom gospel here has two general aspects to it. One would be faith, one would be works. There's a never-ending litany of works associated with kingdom gospel. It's just on and on and on. Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, that's all works given to those people. Love your neighbor as yourself, that's works. Keep the commandments, that's works. Repent and be baptized, that's works. Sell all that you have and give all the money to the poor, that's works. It's just never-ending litany of do more, do more, do more. And you can't do enough even after you've done enough. It's works, 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 works. And yet, don't neglect the assembling of yourselves. Don't turn away a stranger. Make sure you entertain strangers. It's just on and on and on. It works. We could spend weeks going over the works associated with the kingdom gospel. And that's not even getting into the law. This is just other aspects of works that are required to do. And that has nothing to do with the 613 points of law that have to be kept during that time. Because there is a sacrificial system associated with the kingdom gospel also. The same Old Testament sacrificial system that was in place when Moses was around. But the faith aspect, we can take a look at that in a reasonable amount of time. The faith aspect is going to be recognition of the Messiah. Here comes Jesus as a man, just like you and me, flesh and blood. And we're to believe, if we are Israel 2,000 years ago, we're to believe that this is in fact the promised, prophesied, coming Messiah who is going to usher in the kingdom. That's going to require some faith. It's also going to require some knowledge of Scripture, is it not? It's going to require knowledge of Isaiah chapter 40, whereby Isaiah said, I'm going to send a messenger that's going to introduce this guy. It's going to require recognition of John the Baptist saying, I'm the man introducing the Messiah. And it's going to take a number of different recognitions. And then here comes Jesus healing people and raising people from the dead. That'd probably be enough for me. But there's recognition of the Messiah. Never in the kingdom gospel. Now, here is the problem with preaching Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the gospel of salvation for today, or as any part of the gospel of salvation for today. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we learn about who Jesus was in relation as the Son of God incarnate in the flesh. We learn all about when Jesus walked around on the earth. And that's important for us to know. That would be an aspect of the gospel of the grace of God, recognizing who Jesus was. God manifest in the flesh. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. Paul doesn't just say those things lightly. It's important that we know that Jesus was God. That he wasn't just some lesser created, who knows what. But never during the kingdom gospel is the death, burial, and the resurrection ever preached as part of the plan of salvation. Never. It is faith in the Messiah as the Messiah and works. Doing stuff. Just selling all you have. given to the poor. You know, all different, all just, like I say, a litany of things. The coming kingdom of Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, that's enduring to the end. There's going to be this tribulation period. That is part of the gospel, the good news. Why would a tribulation period be good news? Because at the end of the tribulation period, all the sheep and the goats are going to get sorted out. You're going to have the bad guys over here. You're going to have the good guys over, be the other way around. You're going to have the good guys over here on the right side, and the bad guys on the left side, and God's going to kick the bad guys out. That's good news, because right now the bad guys have us under their thumb. We're under the auspices of the Roman Empire and everybody else under the sun that's ever taken us into captivity. So that's the gospel. It's good news. So there's a tribulation period, and it's a testing period. You want to find out what the tests are? Read 1 John. There's the test for Israel in the tribulation. That's how you can identify who's who. I could talk to Ed, and I can, if we were in the tribulation right now, I could go to Ed and I could take 1 John over here and I could give him a test to find out if he was, you know, if he was one of the good guys or not. If he didn't pass, I know exactly what I'm dealing with. If he does pass, then I'm, Brother Ed, come on in. That's what's necessary in that period of time. And the kingdom gospel is introducing the fact that we're going into the Messiah's here. We're going into this kingdom that's been prophesied all the way back since the Bible was started to be written. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there's your first prophecy of the coming Messiah. So, you know, it's been a while at that point, 4,000 years. Somebody's been looking forward to a coming kingdom. Well, you have enduring to the end, Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. That would be one of the works requirements. You have to endure to the end of the kingdom. He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Do you see the language there? Enduring to the end, the same shall be saved. Jesus tells you numerous times in the four Gospels that you got to do this to be saved. You got to keep the commandments to be saved. How do I have everlasting life? Keep the commandments. You got to endure to the end. You got to give everything away. You got to love your neighbor, because if you don't love your neighbor, God's not going to love you. All these different things to be saved. Do you see the works aspect of it then? I hope so. Because if you don't, we have serious problems. We need to sit down and talk one-on-one. The works associated with the kingdom gospel, look at Matthew chapter 25, right there, and in verse 35. Verse 35. This is the Olivet Discourse. This is we just read part of it where Jesus is separating the sheep and the goats, one from the other. And he continues on and says, When I was a hungered, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. You see the works associated with it. Naked, and you clothed me. That's what the church today, that's what every denominational church and assembly in town is doing. Trying to clothe the naked, trying to feed the hungry, trying to take in the poor, trying to institute a social program of one sort or another. That's exactly what they're all oriented toward. This is where it comes from, right here. I was sick and you visited me. Now, I did go see Bill. It was all I could do. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison. You came unto me. There's nothing wrong with any of those things until you start trusting in them to earn brownie points with God. That's when the problems start. Verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him. Now, who would be the righteous? That would be the people doing these works, their righteous works. You see, they're creating their own righteousness. They're by doing the righteous works, by following the commandments, by following the instructions of Jesus. Then shall the righteous say, and you find, as a matter of fact, you find those righteous in 1 John. You find them in 1 and 2 Peter. You find people that are righteous. answer unto him, saying, Lord, when we saw thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink, they're asking, when did we ever do this stuff? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? When saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king, that would be Christ, shall answer and say unto them, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it for unto even the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. So it's a love your neighbor gospel. It's a do unto others as you would be have someone else do unto you gospel. And so the works aspect of it is in fact in place. And it's clear that without that, without the works being performed, there is no salvation. Recognition of Jesus as the Messiah is one aspect of the kingdom gospel, certainly not the only one. There has to be the works involved also. All right, we're going to stop there and pick up in the second hour. Like I said, we're going to continue on and with this. The lesson is going to be a long one, and so it's going to take a number of weeks. If this is stuff that interests you, and there's pretty good stuff in here. And like I say, we're going to absolutely prove without a shadow of a doubt that Paul was preaching the exact same gospel from Acts 9 on. That the Acts 28 position is absolutely wrong. We can prove that without a shadow of a doubt. So there's good stuff, but we're going to cover all of it and get to it in its time. So it's going to take a number of weeks, and that's what we're going to do. If you're not there already, in Matthew chapter 25, we ended the first hour in verse 40, where we had Jesus explaining in the gospel of the kingdom that there is in fact works to be done, and that the works that are done toward the neighbor, clothing and visiting in prison and all those things are a necessity. And anyone who does that to the least of the brethren did that for the Lord. Well, in verse 41 of Matthew chapter 25, we find the other aspect of the works program. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, you don't need to turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 28 is in fact the giving of the covenant whereby the Lord, Jehovah God, talks to Israel and says, if you will keep my commandments, then I'm going to give you all these blessings. And there's probably 15 verses of blessings. Then switches gears and says, if thou shalt not keep my covenants and ordinances and all those things, guess what? There's going to be hell to pay. You're going to get some cursings. And then there's probably 40 verses of bad stuff that's going to happen to Israel. So it's about a 3-to-1 ratio, bad to good. Well, Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, he introduces, it's the same concept. We're dealing with God. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. He has said these same things before, and he repeats the same type of concept. To them that don't engage in the works aspect of the gospel of the kingdom, they're going to be damned. You think that works aren't necessary in the gospel of the kingdom? Absolutely are. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, remember the ones on the right hand, come unto the Father, or come into the kingdom and have a seat is what was basically said. Then those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger. Ye took me not in, naked, and ye clothed me not, sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered or thirst or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? And shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye did not do it to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So you see, Jesus refers to the righteous people. Now, Paul tells us there are none righteous, no, not one. That would be true in and of ourselves. One of the things that we are going to look at, maybe even today, is
the new covenant. When you talk to most people about rightly dividing the word of truth, they're going to say, oh yeah, I do that. There's the Old Testament and there's the New Testament. And that's how they rightly divide. I talked to one of the holiness, the Pentecostal holiness people on the phone last week, and I think I told you about it. I was able to aggravate him to where he couldn't talk to me within 5 minutes or so. And it was astounding how quickly that happened. As soon as he started bragging about what he did, about what made him righteous, I knew exactly what I was dealing with. He understood some of the issues about people sitting in church pews their entire lives and being unsaved. He understood some issues, but just because you can pick up a Bible and read out of it doesn't mean that you're saved. And when it came to salvation, all of a sudden the bragging kicked in. And Paul says, where is boasting? Well, I can tell you where it was. It was on the other end of the phone when I was talking to this guy. He's telling me all kinds of things that he no longer, all carnal things of life that he no longer has necessity to engage in. That's wonderful. That's fine and dandy. But you know what? That's not creating your own righteousness. No doubt about it. There are none righteous, no, not one. But here in Matthew chapter 25, guess what? There are some righteous. Jesus is talking about out there in the New Covenant, the New Testament, whereby the Holy Spirit of God enters into the believer and causes them to keep the law and the statutes and all those things. Then there will be righteous, there will be people walking around and they'll be able to say, yeah, I'm righteous, because they're being caused to be righteous. It's not the flesh that suddenly becomes righteous, but God causes them to be. I hope you understand the difference between our position and the kingdom position. Our position, you and I were perfectly capable of leaving this building and going out and sending our brains out. No doubt about it. I don't even want to enumerate the number of things or the kind of things that we could possibly do. Being saved in this, the dispensation of the grace of God by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ does not mean that you are either free from sin or have no capability of engaging in sin. Absolutely you can. Read Romans 7 if you think I'm wrong. Paul has the same problem. Paul says, I do that which I would not. And I don't accomplish that which I want to do. There's a war in the members. There's a war between the spirit and the flesh. No doubt about that. My spirit all the time wants to do the right thing. My spirit all the time, but unfortunately, the flesh is the flesh is the flesh, and that's the way it is. Meanwhile, that's the reality for us today. We fight against our flesh. The reality for the kingdom people of Israel is that God's Holy Spirit deals differently with them than the Holy Spirit deals with you and I. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know that. 1 Corinthians. But the way the Holy Spirit deals with you is, first of all, baptizes you into the body of Christ, whereby you're sealed and you're saved. That's the greatest thing right there. The Holy Spirit quickens your spirit, whereby you then are capable of understanding spiritual things. If you as an unsaved individual have a dead spirit, which is the case, then you are incapable of understanding spiritual things. Just as if a nuclear physicist came in here, I would not be capable of understanding nuclear physics. Don't have a clue. The Holy Spirit enables you to understand spiritual things, just as 12 years of education would enable you to become a nuclear physicist. That's not to say, though, that the Holy Spirit is teaching you. You still have to, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, and rightly divide the word of truth. So, you see, the Holy Spirit deals with our inner man, our spirit, differently than he's going to deal with Israel. Israel gets the dealing whereby they get the Holy Spirit indwelling that causes them to fulfill what Jesus is saying. The righteous are going to life eternal. And that's not a judicial position. That's not, we're sending our brains out, but God counts us as righteous. That is being able to walk righteously, keep the commandments, do all the statutes, and that's part of the works program. You veer from that in the kingdom gospel, and you can lose your salvation. You're not sealed in the kingdom gospel. There is a difference. We are sealed unto the day of redemption. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. The kingdom people don't get their sealing. They don't get sealed. Where is it in Revelation? Revelation chapter 5? Somewhere in that neighborhood. I believe that's right. Where they get sealed. Somebody'd have to look that up for me. They don't get their sealing. That's the same thing Peter's preaching in the book of Acts in chapter 2. Matter of fact, you can turn there and take a look. Yes, thank you. See, I was repenting and being baptized back in Acts 2:38. Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out at a future time. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So, what you're looking at with the kingdom gospel is until that time when your sins are blotted out from the presence of the Lord, you're not sealed. You're not secure in your salvation with the kingdom gospel. The reason being is because there's a works orientation to the gospel. You veer or stray from the works orientation, you can, in fact, lose your salvation. So that is, there's tremendous difference between the two. That's why there's so much confusion. When the denominational Christianity goes to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and starts teaching out of that. And I have no problem teaching Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I'm going to tell you, it's not doctrine for you. That's not the position of most of Christianity. They're going to try to make that doctrine for you and then try to make excuses when you have Paul saying you're sealed and Peter saying you better do the work so you can lose your salvation. That's 1 Peter. So, again, making excuses for the verses, but nonetheless, this healing program that we just saw, this healing program whereby Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 starts preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he's healing left and right, he's raising from the dead, he's fixing the lepers and broken bones and everything under the sun. People look at that and unknowingly think, well, that's just a physical blessing that we get for being a Christian. You know, that's one of the side benefits, kind of like a perk of being a Christian. And have a lot of faith in the fact that people will associate Christianity with physical healing. No doubt about it. People who don't know any better. Matter of fact, the television program that I was on, you know, bless his heart, he just is dumb as a box of rocks when it comes to Christianity. He doesn't know what's going on. And he'll believe about anything you tell him, which is the problem. He asked me if I want to give a healing message. Well, why would I, you know, I told him, why would I want to do that? Who's going to get healed? Exactly, you know, the Shackley that you sell has more chance of healing someone than me praying for them. That's fact of the matter. Because we're not in the healing program. We're not in the time when God is engaged in healing your physical body. You've heard it before. The healing program for the body of Christ is death, whereby we die, and then we get the new body, the new heavenly body. Meanwhile, we're to put up with tribulations, we're to put up with sufferings and all those things, and that's not a popular message, but it's the right thing. It's the right thing to understand. And you better figure it out that every week there's a there's a prophet, what's his name? Prophet Jasmine. He puts his little ad in the newspaper the same way we do, and he's invariably right next to ours. And he, good looking young man, he's better looking than I am, but, and you still have opportunity this afternoon. I think his service is at 3:00, and it advertises miracles, healings, and all kinds of. So it's over here on the west side somewhere. I'd show up there if I were you, Bill. You'd get rid of that cane in a hurry. Meanwhile, understanding what the healing program is all about will set you free from trying to depend on the healing program that's not in place. So turn to Exodus chapter 19. See, in order to understand the healing program, you got to go way back in the Old Testament. That's because it has to do with Old Testament doctrine. Imagine that. Imagine that. When you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're dealing with Old Testament doctrine. And so it would just make a whole lot of sense that when healings start showing up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that what you're dealing with is Old Testament. So back here in Exodus chapter 19, look in verse 6. Here's God speaking unto Israel, speaking to Moses, and he says, "Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Well, that's a pretty good promise. And by the way, that promise was repeated numerous times. Peter understands the kingdom of priests concept. First and Second Peter, he preaches that. He preaches that in the book of Acts. He says, "Israel, you are going to be unto God a kingdom of priests." That never changes. You and I, we don't have that priestly promise. We're strangers from the covenants and promises. But what is it that's going on? If you're going to be a kingdom of priests, and in Matthew 11:5, you don't need to turn there, but let me remind you. The blind are receiving their sight, the lame are walking, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf are hearing, the dead are raised up. There's a reason why that's going on. Turn to Leviticus chapter 21. It is a necessary part of the gospel of the kingdom. If you're preaching something that's going to take you whereby you have to endure to the end's going to come, and you're going to enter into this kingdom as, here's another aspect of the kingdom gospel, you're going to be a nation of priests. And as that nation of priests then, see, just like Jesus said, the gospel is going to be preached into all the world as a testimony to all of the world. The gospel is going to be preached to Israel as a testimony to all the world. The testimony is, here, these are the good guys. They're the guys with the direct line to God. They're the conduit to God. They're the nation of priests. If you walk into a Roman Catholic church today, there's a priest there. And the Roman Catholics look at the priest, the guy up at the front that's waving wafers around, as the conduit to God. They look at him as if he's got some special in with the Almighty, whereby they go into the little box and confess their sins to the man, to the priest, thinking that that's how they receive forgiveness of sin. The priest stands up there and takes the little bakery wafer. Well, there's a story behind that one, too. It's not a good one. But the bakery wafer, which is just rooted in paganism, it's astounding. But that's a whole different lesson. And the priest holds up the bakery wafer and pronounces it the body of Jesus. Does a magical incantation and performs what they call transubstantiation, whereby the bakery wafer becomes the actual body of Christ, the flesh of Christ. So you cannibalize Jesus when you walk up there and take the wafer. The priest means something. The Roman Catholics are onto something. They think the priest means something. Well, they're just wrong in their system. Everything they do is wrong, but they do understand that the priest has a special position. And if you have an entire nation of priests, you have an entire nation that's a conduit to God. That's the pathway to God. If you're going to get to God and you have this nation of priests, who do you go see? the nation of priests, because they have the way to God. That's what the kingdom gospel is all about. That's what being this holy nation is all about, Exodus 19:6. Leviticus chapter 21, look at verse 17. If you're going to be a nation of priests, there's going to be requirements involved. Speak unto Aaron, saying, this is God speaking directly to Moses, and says, talk to your brother and tell him this. Whosoever he shall be, he be of the seed of their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. And now here we have the different maladies. A blind man cannot approach, or a lame man, he that hath a flat nose cannot approach, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crook-back, or a dwarf, he that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his stones broken. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He that hath blemish, he shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. So there is a limiting factor. If you have a blemish, if you have any abnormality, if you have any physical ailment, any broken bones, any scurvy or disease or a cold or, you know, anything, you ain't qualifying to be a priest. Period. That's the law. And we're still under the law when Jesus is speaking in Matthew, saying, guess what, boys? You're going to the kingdom, and you're all going to be priests. You're still under the law. Israel's still under the law when Peter preaches, you're going to be a kingdom of priests in 1 Peter. No doubt about it. And in order to qualify as a priest, in order to continue and not break the law, that's what has to happen. You need to be healed. So there's this healing aspect of the gospel of the kingdom in order that you would qualify to be a priest in the nation of priests. You and I aren't going to be priests. Hate to break that to you. You and I are not going to be priests. So, there's no healing. There's no healing. Because we don't need the healing. God will take us any old way we show up. And he gives us a new body. So we don't have to have the healing before we become a priest. The priesthood, go to Malachi chapter 3. Or Malachi, as I thought it was for years. Lily got it. Yeah, go to Malachi chapter 3. The priesthood is purified by God in order to make the offering acceptable. And that's what you're looking at when Jesus shows up and starts healing the believers. The purifying of the believers so that they can become a priest. Remember, Malachi is the beginning of 400 years of silence from God that leads up to the arrival of the Messiah, whereby then the Messiah shows up and starts healing people and putting them into the priesthood, the holy nation of Israel. Malachi chapter 3, verse 3, you find out that that is what needs to happen. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. That would be the priest tribe, the sons of Levi. They need to be purified, they need to be healed, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. There's going to be offerings in the new covenant. That's what that's talking about. In the new system, at the time when the Lord comes and puts in place that priestly nation by means of the healing, there is going to be offerings in place, as in former years, as in the days of old. The purpose then, why would you have priests giving offerings? Why would you, is it to appease God? What's it all about? Is it to keep him from, you know, raining down hailstones on you, or to keep a volcano from blowing up? Is that why you throw the virgin into the volcano to keep it from blowing up? The purpose is because it's part of the covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a covenant in place with the nation Israel. You got to remember that. Remember, as we speak right now, the covenant is still in place with Israel. Israel is just nowhere to be found. The covenant's still there. Israel is nowhere to be found. The law is still there. The people that the law pertains to are nowhere to be found. So, we'll clear that up too, by the way. We'll find out where Israel is before it's all over, said and done. There's a lot of things we're going to learn in this study, by the way. Pretty cool things. Why is Israel giving offerings unto the Lord? Because they're under a covenant system. Drop down to verse 10 in Malachi chapter 3 and find out. Here's the verse that preachers today use to try to get you to give money to the church. They try to put you under the law. They try to get you to tithe, and they lie to you. And they say, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. What's the verse right before that? Have you robbed God? Will a man rob God? That's how they start. They tell you that you're robbing God because you're not putting enough money into the plate as it goes by. But then they lie to you and say, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. Let me say this. When you deal with one of the faith healers that can't heal anybody, when you deal with one of the miracle workers that can't do any miracles, and as a matter of fact, when I talk to that gentleman, he's one of the healing people, and he believes in the healings and all that. So I said, well, that's great. I said, I will come pick you up now. I made the offer to him. I said, I'll come pick you up now. We'll drive straight down to Children's Hospital. Let's get some of those kids out of there. It can't be a faith issue. We're dealing with infants. These are not people of little faith. These should be great candidates to be healed. Let's go. And so I made the offer. I said, I'll drive over and pick you up right now. What did I hear from him? Oh, that would be tempting God. I said, well, what about Matthew chapter 16, verse 17? How about drinking a gallon of Clorox? That would be tempting the Lord. I can read here. Paul says, prove all things. Malachi chapter 3 says, prove me. The Lord says, prove me. Do it and see what happens. Tithe and just see what happens is what God tells Israel. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. That's what God is saying to Israel. It's the let's make a deal system. I told you if you tithe, I will pour out all these blessings. Prove it. Start tithing. I can almost hear the sermons going on this morning all over the country. Just prove it, people. The basket's over there. Verse 11. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. That has to do with the material blessings here on earth. That's not spiritualized blessings. That's absolute material blessings. I will rebuke the Satan for your sake. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, by the way. And he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Your harvest is going to be great. You're going to have all these blessings showering down on you. And verse 12, all nations shall call you blessed. For ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. You'll be a delightsome land where everybody will have been healed. You'll have God ruling and reigning over you. You'll be in the preeminent kingdom of the world. And by the way, a nation of priests with a direct line to God. You got just like the bat phone in Gotham City. You got the one that's connected upstairs to heaven. That's what's going on with the kingdom gospel. Now, next time we get together, we're going to continue on and look at a number of other things that deal with Israel. For instance, why does God continue to be committed to a nation that doesn't exist? We're going to cover the new Testament, the new covenant, and what all that entails. looking at God's purpose for the nation Israel. Why in the world is God even messing around with any of this stuff? And we're also going to get into what Paul calls the gospel that was preached unto Abraham. So that's going to be the third mention of the gospel in your Bible. Things also on the agenda. Who is it that's going to receive the blessings? And who is Israel? Where can we find them? Who are they? I think that's a legitimate question. And so on and on it goes. We're going to... Old Job's going to help us out with some of that stuff, by the way. In future lessons as we go, we're going to then leave Israel, get into Paul, and then we're going to take a look at the teaching of Paul and his three gospels, whereby they're different gospels. That Paul taught three different gospels. We're going to take a look at that and prove that absolutely wrong. We're going to take a look at the Acts 28 position a little more thoroughly, what that entails, and prove that that is absolutely wrong. And we're going to prove without a shadow of a doubt that Paul preached the exact same gospel. There was progressive revelation involved, no doubt about it. But that he preached the same gospel from Acts 13, where he made his first appearance preaching, until he died.